Well, do turn back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27. The Apostle John has been writing so that we may know whether we are truly in the faith or not. And to help us know the answer to that question, he gives us three tests so that we may examine ourselves. The first test we saw was the moral test. Is our behaviour consistent with what we confess to believe? The true Christian will never reach a state of sinless perfection, not in this life anyway, not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns or we go to be with him. But if we truly love Jesus Christ, as we say we do, then we will have a genuine desire to keep his commandments to the best of our ability and with help from his Spirit, who empowers us to battle sin and temptation and to live in a godly way. The second test was the social test. We saw if we say that we love the Father, then do we love his children? When Jesus saved us from our old way of life, he did not save us in isolation from other believers, but by reconciling us to the Father, he has brought us into family, a spiritual family where we have brothers and sisters who are other Christians, so that we would get on with one another and we would seek to help one another in the Christian life. The genuine Christian will love their spiritual family. They will love the household of God where they meet with God's children. The genuine Christian will pass the moral and the social test. But now, as we come to 1 John 2, 18 to 27, we see the third test that John gives to his readers, and that test is the doctrinal test. In this test, we'll see that what you believe about Jesus Christ is not insignificant. What you believe about Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. What you believe about Jesus Christ is essential to your salvation. But there is a problem that John wants to warn us about. Verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." The problem facing every Christian, both in John's day and in our day, the problem that faces us as we seek to hold firm the faith that we have received in the gospel of truth passed on to us from the apostles in the word of God, the scriptures, is that many counterfeit teachers will rise up in the church and have risen up in the church. So in this message, I want us to focus our attention on these people that the Apostle John calls the Antichrists. Now, you've heard of Antichrist, but maybe you're less familiar with Antichrists. You see, there is a sense in which we can anticipate a figure who would come into human history, who would seek to lead people away from the true faith by deception, by being opposed to Christ while also appearing as something like Christ. But we should not only think there is one Antichrist. Perhaps there is one key figure to expect, or if you believe the 1689 London Second Baptist Confession of Faith, as I do, you may think Antichrist has already come. Ask me afterwards if you don't know. If you know, you know. But we should also expect that there are many Antichrists. And there have been throughout church history. And so let's think about these antichrists this afternoon. There are three things we need to know about them. Firstly, we need to know when the Antichrists will come. When the Antichrists will come. Now, it's of utmost importance in most matters in life that we know what the time is. Think of the person who forgets that it's the 11th of November. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. In the morning, they're at the supermarket when suddenly they notice they're the only ones talking. They don't realise that the clock has struck 11 and it's a time when the nation goes quiet. Think of the embarrassment. Or think of the person who turns up at church on the 25th of October 2026, advance warning, and finds the service is over. They look at their watch and they see it's 10:30. What they don't realise is that at midnight that morning, the clocks had fallen backwards by 1 hour and they've come to church late, later than they normally do. In verse 18, John tells us what the time is. The time is the last hour. And it is evidenced by the fact that there are many antichrists who are present among them. But when is the last hour? What is this a reference to? Well, in the first place, it's the time after the cross of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, history is divided into two halves. There is before Jesus Christ, and there is after Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, one of the things he was doing was ushering in a new and final stage of human history. All the shadows and the types and the pictures that were there in the Old Testament, all the promises have been fulfilled in the person of God's Son, Jesus. As the hymn says, the reign of sin and death is over because Christ has died and been raised from the dead. The effects of the fall have begun to be reversed in the suffering of Jesus on the cross as our sinless substitute, satisfying justice as God's wrath was poured out on him in order to save his people from their sins. And the new creation has begun, and it's begun in you. The fact that we met here this afternoon is evidence that there's a new creation has started. Because doesn't Paul say that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation? The old has gone and the new has come. That regenerative power of the gospel has been at work in your life. And that's happened because Jesus has died and risen from the dead and has ushered in a new age. This is why many theologians call the church that is consisting of Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, the third humanity. This is a new humanity. This is a new creation. This is the first fruits. You are the first fruits of that new creation that is going to be ushered in at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when is the last hour? Well, it's the time after the cross, but it's also the time before the consummation. The time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his Father's kingdom. We live in an in-between moment. That is between the cross and the second coming of Christ. And this is a time when it could be described as a now and not yet. We see God's new creation in transformed lives as they believe the gospel, but it's a not yet, because we know that reality that we still have sin indwelling in us, and we still see some of the effects of the fall as we look around the world about us, and we see death still having a grip. We see Satan still at work. We see people still opposing Jesus' kingship. And so we're not there yet. And it's in this time that Jesus warned us that many false prophets would rise to deceive the church. Many who would claim to be Christ. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of, if Jesus Christ has really won the victory on the cross over all the demonic powers of hell, then how do we make sense of the energy that our enemy still brings? Well, it's like a wounded animal. It's mortally wounded, and knowing it has a short time, it lashes out. Or perhaps an army that refuses to give up, though it knows the war has been won, they have been defeated. The army doesn't withdraw but launches a final offensive. That is what the devil has done. That is what the devil is doing. Before his final defeat, knowing his time is short, he has launched a campaign against the Church of God and against its Christ, targeting God's children who are on mission to bring the good news to all people, seeking to distract, to divide, to discourage, to draw away. We live in that time. Do you see that it's important that we know what time we're living in as followers of Jesus Christ? If we're unaware that it is the last hour, then we won't expect false teachers as Jesus warned us. Instead, we'll be surprised when they turn up. We'll be vulnerable to their teaching and to being led away from the gospel that we first heard and believed. So John tells us, it's the last hour, so we can prepare, so we can, as Paul says in Ephesians, stand firm against these things. That's when the Antichrist will come. But secondly, we need to know who the Antichrist will be. Who the Antichrist will be. Now, very often when people think of Antichrist, they imagine something out of a 1980s horror movie. They think that the Antichrist will be obviously identifiable, like maybe having horns on their heads or some distinguishable mark on their bodies. But the reality is that the Antichrist will look, well, just like you and just like me. They'll look like any one of us sitting here in this congregation this afternoon. John tells us in verses 19 to 23 that the Antichrist in his day were actually former members of the church he's writing to. So how do we identify who the Antichrist are? First, we need to look at their behaviour. When the Lord warned his disciples about false teachers coming, he told the disciples that they should look at their actions. He says they will know them by their fruit. And in the same way, John tells us something about the behaviour of these antichrists. These antichrists are those who have cut themselves off from the church. He says that they have gone out from us. Now, let me be very clear, just to avoid any misunderstanding, or for you to go away thinking I'm saying something I'm not. Now, he's not saying that anyone who moves churches has become an antichrist. It's actually very important to say, because sometimes churches do have a habit, and we can be guilty of this, I think we have been guilty of this, of holding on tightly to people so that they can never leave. And if they leave, then, oh dear, they've gone to a faithless church. We're the only faithful ones. And that's not true. In our day, when there are various churches in our locality who all preach a good message of salvation and who we would not disagree with, there may be times when church members leave the church for good reasons, and sometimes for reasons we're not really keen on, if we're honest. Maybe personality clashes, maybe a myriad of other things that we think, if only they had sat down and spoke to us. We shouldn't then think of them as being antichrists. No, John has something more specific in mind that identifies these people who have gone out from the church. They are those who have left the church to teach what is contrary to the gospel that has been preached in that church. Contrary to the gospel that he had delivered to the saints. And in doing so, they have acted very much like Judas Iscariot. You remember at the Last Supper, he got up and he went out. It's in fact the same language. He went out from them to betray the Lord Jesus. And so these are those who have gone out, but specifically gone out to teach something different. They, by so doing, are showing an uncomfortable reality that they never truly belonged to the church in the first place. You see, we need to understand that the church comprises of a visible church, and within the visible church there is the invisible church. So we want to do everything we can to bring in those Christians who are genuine believers, but we must never think that we are able to perfectly see who is a true believer or not. We want to test their testimony. We want to hear how they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's changed their life before we baptize them. But we have to reckon with this reality that in every local church, in every congregation, no matter how seriously they take church membership and baptism, there are those who are truly born again, and there are those who are not truly born again. That should make us pray for our church, shouldn't it? I believe, I don't know how true it is, I've been unable to verify it, but I believe Charles Spurgeon even prayed for his deacons to be saved, in case they weren't. That's no reflection on our deacons, by the way. But it is to re-emphasize the truth that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the wheat and the tare grow up together. So they're identified by their behavior, but they are also identified by their beliefs, secondly, their beliefs. What are they preaching and teaching others instead of the gospel that we have believed? Well, it's the same in our day as it was in John's, just perhaps with a few tweaks in its delivery. The antichrists in John's time were teaching error concerning Jesus Christ, specifically the person of Jesus Christ. Often this includes denying the biblical truth that Jesus is God the Son who became human flesh, who took on a human nature. And John says, by denying this truth about God's Son, this essential truth of the incarnation, they are also denying the truth about the Father. In fact, he's stronger, isn't he, in his wording? Because he's actually saying that if you deny the Son, his incarnation, his nature, his person, then you are denying the Father himself. Why is this? Well, because to deny the incarnation, to deny that God, who is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, agreed before the foundation of the world that the Son should enter human history, take on human nature, and live a human life before us, to give it up on the cross and to suffer the wrath of God there for our sins, and then be buried in the grave because he truly died, and to rise again on the third day, to ascend to the Father again in heaven, and to have a man sat at the right hand of the Father. Is to deny those things is to deny that there is a mediator in heaven who is God and man, and is able to bring men close to God and God close to men. And isn't that to deny the entire gospel? So when Muhammad taught that Jesus is not God but merely a prophet sent to us from Allah, though perhaps the most important prophet of all, I've been assured on many occasions, he revealed that he was an antichrist and has since deceived millions of people into following Islam. When Charles Taze Russell taught that Jesus had not always been God but was an archangel, and changed John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, to read, not in the beginning he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, to read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He revealed that he was an antichrist, and deceived millions of people to follow the Jehovah's Witness cult. When Joseph Smith taught that Jesus does not share the same nature as his heavenly Father, he revealed that he was an antichrist and has also deceived millions of people with Mormonism. Whenever anyone teaches that Jesus is less than who the Bible claims to be, they are an antichrist. Because to deny Jesus, as taught in the scripture, to deny Jesus' person, and then also many of them deny Jesus' work, is to deny and distort the gospel, and therefore bring many people under God's condemnation. I hope you realize how serious it is for men to teach a false gospel. Do you? I have a friend, I think I've told you the story before. I have a friend who takes this very seriously. He's an evangelist. He loves to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves people. It's been an encouragement to me over the years. And when the open air mission used to go to Hull Fair to preach right there in what was Europe's biggest fair, I don't know if it still is, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses who were out and about trying to talk to people, and they started talking to some of the evangelists on the team, and they went into the building, they gave them a cup of tea and coffee and had a chat, and it was very clear these men were not being evangelized only, but they were seeking to evangelize. My friend sat and listened to the conversation go on. The men got up to leave, shook one evangelist's hand, shook another evangelist's hand, came to my friend, and my friend stood there and did not offer his hand. Much to the embarrassment of the other evangelists, in fact. Because after all, it's British, isn't it, to extend that courtesy? They said, they encouraged him, shake their hand. He said, I will not shake their hand. They said, oh, go on, just shake the hand. He said, they've come to propagate a false gospel. I will not shake their hand. As I say, I don't want you to think badly of this person. He loves people. He loves the gospel. He's a great encouragement to many people who know him. But he took seriously what John says here, that those who teach another gospel, they're not just misguided, they are acting on behalf of, and they're not just lying, they are acting on behalf of the liar, Satan himself. It is a serious thing. Well, finally, we need to know then what the antichrists will do. What the antichrists will do. We know when the Antichrists will come. We know how to identify the Antichrists. We need to think about what the Antichrists are seeking to do so that we can defend ourselves properly when we come across them. It's often been said, I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said it first, that the Christian life is not a playground for children, but a battlefield for soldiers. We have spiritual enemies, and we need to know how to fight them so that they don't defeat us. What are the aims of these antichrists? Well, the first one's obvious, isn't it? Their aim is to deceive us. That's what John says. He says in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They're trying to deceive us. See, the Apostle John here, he teaches that if we really belong to Jesus Christ, then we will make every effort to abide in Jesus. What John teaches in these verses, from verse 24 to 27, is what has become known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is the teaching, the biblical teaching, that those who persevere in the faith will finally, in the end, be saved. And to enable us to persevere in the faith, God hasn't left us alone to struggle on. Now, God has given us the Bible, His Word, as a means of receiving His grace, which enables us to keep close to Christ. So how does it do this? Well, as we read it, we come across instructions that in how we should live and conduct ourselves. We find promises that encourage us. We find warnings that challenge us from a certain way of living and certain actions and behaviours and beliefs and thoughts. And all of this works together in order to keep us looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, of course, the Antichrist's big aim is to lead us away from the thing that keeps us close to Christ, from His Word, from the truth of the Gospel. Because if they can achieve that aim, they can achieve their next aim. And their next aim is to destroy, to deceive and to destroy. Because ultimately, the Antichrists want to ruin your faith in Jesus Christ and lead you away from Him. Jesus told us plainly in John's Gospel that if we do not abide in Him, then we will be destroyed, just as a dead branch is cut off from the vine and thrown into the fire. And you and I must never be so proud as to think that, well, we would never be deceived. As a church, we must never be so proud to believe that we would never go away into error, into false doctrine. No, we should come to this text feeling something of what another hymn writer said. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so those who are truly saved will seek to be on guard against false teaching in order to persevere in the faith they confess. Now, let me say at this point, John doesn't want us, I believe, to be overly anxious about being led astray by these counterfeit prophets. You don't need to be afraid that every visiting preacher is potentially an antichrist. Although you should always have your Bible out and check what they're saying, just as you should with me. And if I ever say anything that is clearly opposed to the gospel and clearly in error, even if it's mistakenly in error, you have a free pass to come and tell me. And I won't react negatively. I will thank you for doing so, even if I am annoyed that I got it wrong. Now, John doesn't want us to be become heresy hounds, sniffing out heresy under every rock and in every nook and cranny. Because just as he teaches the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in these verses, I do believe in these verses he teaches us about the biblical doctrine of the preservation of the saints as well. He tells us that those who truly belong to God, notice, those who truly belong to God, will not be deceived in the end for two reasons. Number one, he speaks of an anointing. What is this anointing? Well, I take the view that that anointing is to do with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he would send a helper who would guide us in the truth, who would lead us in all truth. And every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved has the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he is able to convict us of the truth and to lead us in the truth. But they have also received God's word, which leads us in the truth as well. Because when God's Spirit works in us, he doesn't work against the Bible, and he doesn't work in isolation from the Bible. This is why we should always be suspicious of anyone who says that they've had a word from the Spirit, and it is in isolation from the revealed truth of God in the Bible. Because the Spirit doesn't work in isolation to the Bible. The Spirit speaks through the Bible. And after all, why wouldn't he? He's the guy who wrote it. And so, with these two things, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the Word of God abiding in us as we read it each day, as we memorize it, as we meditate on it, the true believer will never depart from Christ as they know the truth that is in him. So what about those who don't remain? Well, there are times when someone goes through a season where they have backslidden and where they have fallen away, and sometimes that can be for years and years. Sometimes someone abandons the faith to never return. And the Bible would tell us that that is because they have never returned. It's because they were never part of us. How we need to pray most earnestly for anyone we know who has gone from us, that may the Lord save them, or may the Lord bring them back from their backslidden condition. Let me ask you as we close, do you pass the doctrinal test that John lays out in these verses? I'm not asking you, are you an antichrist? I'm asking, are you holding on to the things you first heard in the gospel? I'm asking, are you letting the Word of God dwell richly in your hearts? I'm asking, are you abiding in Christ and not being led down the garden path by some false teacher who's come along and said that you've been wrong all along, that they have a new teaching you need to listen to? Are you abiding in Christ and letting his Word abide in you? This is the third mark of how we know that God has saved us.